I do have a story to tell you.
Okay, tell it.
It's all about four Jewish brothers who became very, very successful. You know how it goes. One became a lawyer. One became a doctor. One became a banker. No, it's not a joke. This is a true story. One got involved in retail. And some years passed, and they got together, and they decided that they wanted to honor their mother, who had been so kind to them and gracious to them through the years and all the things that she had done for them. So the lawyer said, "I'll have a big house built for Mama." And the doctor said, "And I'm going to put a magnificent home theater in that house." The banker said, "I'm going to have my personal Mercedes dealer deliver a top-of-the-line model to Mama." And the retailer said, "I've got something that I think she might really like. You know how Mama loves reading the Torah? And you know, at the same time, she can't see very well, getting up in age. And I know where I can get her a parrot that will recite the entire Torah for her." It took 10 rabbis a dozen years to train this parrot. You know, you can do that with parrots, right? And they just mimic. And so they just kept going through the parsha. So then all Mama has to do is name the chapter and the verse, and the parrot will actually tell you what it is. So she doesn't have to open up the pages herself and strain her eyes. He says, "It won't be cheap, but it will be worth it." And so they all got her the things that they promised. And Mama decided that she needed to send out some thank you notes. And so she wrote to Milton, the lawyer. She says, "The house you built is so huge. I really just live in just one room, and I have to clean the whole house. Thanks a lot." "Marvin, you gave me a theater with big speakers, you know, kind of like what we've got here. It will hold 50 people. But all my friends are dead and gone. I've lost my hearing. I'm nearly blind. Thanks anyway. Menachem, I'm too old to travel. I stay at home all the time these days. I have my groceries delivered, so I never use the Mercedes. A million thanks anyhow. Dearest Melvin, you were the only one who had the good sense to give such a thoughtful and practical gift. I want to let you know that the chicken was very delicious." Like I said, it's a true story. Now, the point is that sometimes you don't even know what you've been given. And that's my personal opinion when it comes to the biblical feasts. They are recorded right here in this book, in these holy scriptures. Yet many people who consider the Bible to be his inspired word have no idea what the feasts are all about. And that's because a lot of times they don't even read the first half of the book. Actually, it's more than half. In fact, I was just having a conversation, an email conversation with somebody yesterday who said in their church they no longer have available to the people in the congregation the entire Bible.
What?
They have New Testament. And he says, "I can remember as far back as 2010 that our pastor has not once read a scripture or preached a passage in reference to the Old Testament, to the Tanakh." It grieves me to hear that. The point is that these biblical feasts that God has given to us and that are ignored by so many people can help us to understand God's redemptive plan for this world, and also giving us an opportunity to be a testimony to other people in our world, not just Jewish people, but to everyone. And so my hope is that many more people will come to appreciate the amazing nature of what has already been given to us in God's Word that we may not know that we have, instead of, pardon my analogy, just eating chicken. And so it is when it comes to the Feast of Sukkot. It is filled with an incredible number of themes that make it impossible to cover them all in a single message. So So what I try to do each year is highlight a different one. And tonight, what I want to do is I want to focus specifically what transpired throughout the week, but especially on the seventh day of the feast. First thing that we need to recognize is that virtually everything done on that day, on that seventh day of the feast, was never commanded by God in the Torah. Aside from dwelling in the booth. But all the things that went on in the temple were never commanded by God. The commandments in the scriptures and the Torah specifically were very simple. Have a convocation on the first day and the eighth day. Dwell in booths. Help the people to understand how this feast is about the ancestors of the Israelites. Because the idea is, as you go through the generations, God wanted them to know the story of them coming out from Egypt and so on. So those were the specific commandments. That's it. And so later on, when the temple was built in Jerusalem, there was one additional thing, and that they had to go up to Jerusalem and make a pilgrimage there. And that's it. That's all that was ever commanded specifically in the scriptures. Now, I do want to put you, though, into their sandals. If you try to imagine yourself going up to Jerusalem in the Second Temple times, you make this journey on foot, you do a little shopping, you set up your sukkah. It is said that the entire city of Jerusalem was filled with sukkot, that's the plural form of the word. Every little nook and cranny, people were setting up these things in the streets and the hallways and on the rooftops everywhere, because you would have this entire nation descending on one city. So you get your place, you would set it up, then you would head over to the temple with everyone else for that first day holy convocation, and then afterward, your only expectation would be to hang out in that sukkah for an entire week. It would be like going to Yosemite to go camping, and then you spend the entire time that you're there inside your tent instead of beholding the, you know, the magnificence of the mountains there. Now, of course, during those times, you could not spend that downtime in your sukkah looking for drama on Facebook or sending selfies via Twitter to your homies everywhere. I think you can hear the sound of your children saying, "I'm bored." Well, regardless of the motivation, what we do know is that the priests who conducted temple worship added other practices during the feast that were not specifically mandated by God. I suppose the parallel is in the way that within churches and messianic congregations, people add ministries that are not right there in the book, but actually serve the congregation, serve the community. Because what they do is they add depth to what you do as a body. And that was the case in biblical times. And these things that were added are all recorded in the Mishnah, which is the later written form of the oral tradition that was handed down generation after generation. Because the priest, for example, would have to tell the other priest, "This is how we do it," kind of a thing. You know, so this was all handed down orally, but then later written down in the first century in what's called the Mishnah. So when it comes to Sukkot, we know by reading in the Mishnah that the priests established activities and programs that provided ongoing events inside the temple proper throughout the week that the people were staying in Jerusalem for the feast. Things like massive menorahs that were set up in the temple courtyard that would illuminate not only the city of Jerusalem, but outside the city. It was said that you could see these menorahs for many, many miles. And then in the evening of Sukkot every night, there were ceremonies that took place that are related to fire and light. They had people that were twirling torches and waving and juggling them. And there were dancers and musicians playing harps and cymbals and lyres and flutes and trumpets. So it was a real kind of a festive thing that was going on in the evening. Now, you might think that because God did not specifically command something like that, such things would not meet his approval. But that is clearly not the case, because during Sukkot was when Yeshua used that setting involving these massive menorahs to go and stand before the people and to declare, "I am the light of the world." Wow. You can read about that in John chapter 8, verse 12. And that was also true regarding a very special ceremony involving water that was conducted by the priests on each of the days of Sukkot. Each morning during the week of Sukkot, a procession of priests and Levites made their way down the hill through what is called the City of David, which was the original Jerusalem, to the Pool of Siloam. And if you've ever been to Hezekiah's Tunnel in Jerusalem, the Pool of Siloam is where you end up. You come out of the tunnel, and there's the pool. And this was the location that those priests would go to every morning on Sukkot. And a priest would draw, it's called Maim Chaim, living water, from the pool in a flask, while the Levites would be playing their musical instruments. And then they would turn around and they would go back to the temple and they would enter in through what is called the water gate. So that's appropriate for this. And they would be then greeted by a large crowd. And then there would be trumpet players, both the silver trumpet and the ram's horn shofar instruments being blown there. And the Levites would then, at that moment, chant the words from Isaiah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Hinei el Yeshuati, behold, God is my salvation. Eftach v'lo echad, I will trust and not be afraid. Ki yotzi v'tzimrat ya Adonai, for the Lord God is my strength and song. V'yehili lishua, and he has become my salvation. Ushaftem mayim besason, therefore you will joyously draw water, mi mayanei hayeshua, from the springs of salvation. So that's how this priest would be greeted as he returned with this living water. Meanwhile, there were other priests who made their way to a village that was out in the Kidron Valley, which is the valley to the east of Jerusalem, and they would go to a village that's called Motza, where they would grow willow trees. They would bring back enormous branches from willow trees. These would have a firm stock to them so that they could actually hold them up and extend a really long way up into the air. And as they were doing this, they would take their willow branches and they would march around the altar. So this is a number of priests that would be doing this. And they would do it one time on the first 6 days, and then on the seventh day of Sukkot, they would do it seven times. And that would be on the day that they called Hoshana Rabbah, the great and final day of the feast. And then they either leaned them up against the altar that was in front of the temple, or they had a way of setting them into something that would actually hold them tight. And they did it as a symbolic application of Psalm 118:27 that says, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Now, Psalm 118 is in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, and so they would use that in that symbolic manner. But what they would do is they would take these branches and they would lean them over against the altar until they would bend at the very top and create a sukkah over the priest, who would then ascend up to the top of the altar carrying that flask of water, and he would go right to a spot in which there was an opening in the altar that would go down into a chamber that would then go underneath the whole Temple Mount. And then they had a cup. This cup was over that opening in the altar, so that it was in a real specific kind of a place. And the people at that time that would be gathered around the altar would tell the priest, raise your hand, holding that flask. He would raise it and pour it from on high. If you've ever been in a restaurant where you've got a server, a waiter, who really kind of takes pride in the way that he shoots that water into your glass as he's walking towards your table, it just kind of streams into your glass. You know that one? That's the kind of idea here, that he's supposed to really demonstrate his skill, although there is a sort of a story that's behind that. Josephus tells the story that in 1 year, there was a Sadducee priest that was doing this, who wasn't a Pharisee, and the Sadducees only did what was written in Torah.
Right.
And these are things that are not in the Torah. And so what did he do? He poured out the water on the ground. And that did not go over well among the people who had projectiles in their hands at that moment and etrogged him, akin to stoning him with their fruit. That's written by Josephus. And so the saying was that the reason why that they told the priest to raise up his hand is because they didn't want any of that hanky-panky anymore. They wanted to see that water descending down. Now, this cup is built in such a way that it has a pivot in it, so that when the water reaches a certain point, it actually gets too top-heavy and it would tip, and it would actually then pour that water down into the hole in kind of a cleansing of the altar. And simultaneously, there was another cup in which a priest had some wine in which he would do the exact same thing. So both of these cups would then pour, and the water and the wine would then descend down into the opening of the altar. The priests that would be gathered around there would then blow silver trumpets that then summoned additional priests who would be called out, and they formed circles around the altar. So you've got this square altar, and you've got circles of priests, concentric circles around that altar, all standing around him. And then behind them would be the people, the general people. This is like the one time during the year that people besides the priests could actually go inside the temple proper courtyard. And they would be holding their lulav and their etrog in their hands. And then at that time, the Levites, who were like the choir of temple times, would start singing the Hallel. Hallel is the 113th through the 118th Psalms sung at the festivals. And when they got to Psalm 118, verse 25, with the words, Ana Adonai Hoshi Ana, we pray Adonai, save us now. Ana Adonai Hatzlicha Ana, we pray Adonai, send prosperity now. While the priests were singing those words, the people that would be gathered around there would all be waving their lulavim. You can imagine hundreds and thousands of people standing at the same time doing this. So you can just imagine the magnificence of the scene. Probably the best place to have viewed it would be from above, from God's view, to look down and to see all this waving that is going there. While the people are hearing the words, we pray Adonai, save us now. So it was a very joyous and worshipful occasion that then continued on into the night with the ceremonies related to light that I mentioned earlier. And this was all done in obedience to God's declaration in Leviticus 23:40, you shall rejoice before Adonai your God in the midst of his instructions for observing the feast. And I believe that the people of Israel accomplished that commandment by the way that they observed Sukkot in Second Temple times, so that as the Mishnah records, he who has not seen the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing has never seen rejoicing in his life. How incredible that would have been in those days. Now, if we're merely religious, we will be content with just doing the ritual and being obedient to the prescribed regulations. We will just simply have an expectation of being there at the right time and doing it in the right way. That's where our focus will be if our heart is set on ritual alone. But if we have a healthy, ongoing relationship with God, we will have a different expectation altogether, in which our relationship will be deepened with God. If you were a faithful believer in Second Temple times, the salvation that you were calling for would not just be about atonement and redemption from sin. Why is that? What were they doing anywhere between 5 and 12 days prior to that? Their sins were being atoned on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So this is not just simply a temporal kind of salvation that they were looking for here in this manner. They were seeking something that was even more significant. It was an expectation of God becoming their salvation. That's what Isaiah wrote, if you recall. And that's exactly what happened. Notice that in Psalm 118:21 and Isaiah 12:2, the two places where it talks about this, it doesn't say that God gave us salvation or a call to God to give us salvation. It doesn't say that He brought me salvation. It says He became my salvation. Those words are based on the fundamental Hebrew verb haya, meaning to be. Just like in English, it is used to describe who you are, not something that you do. It serves as the root for God's divine name, Yahweh, which describes His self-existence, which means I am. He just simply is. So these verses then indicate an aspect of God's identity, not something that He necessarily does alone. And that is very apparent, that God's plan called for Him to provide salvation by embodying salvation, by becoming salvation, which means He had to take on the form of humanity and dwelling among people. So we should not then see this concept foretold in the Scriptures, in the Tanakh. In fact, one of the most remarkable prophetic passages in all of Scripture that doesn't get a whole lot of play, from my perspective, is found in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, where in verse 8, God is described as Vayehi Lachem Lamoshiach, becoming their Savior to the people. But then He also goes on in that same chapter to describe Him as being the Father, and also the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit. In Isaiah 63 is one of the most direct, clear depictions of the triune nature of God that you will find anywhere in Scripture. Dwelling among humanity, what's that about? He would have to live as a perfect man, without abandoning His nature as being a perfect God. And we see this prophesied also in Isaiah 9:6, which says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." The child will be called all of those things. In Isaiah 7:14, the prophet also calls Him Emmanuel, God with us. So all the signs were there for the people of Israel. God stated His intentions were to become their salvation. It was just a matter of timing. Now, with God, there is no coincidence. He is very intentional and very much a really good communicator by using timing. So in order to communicate the fact that He was actually fulfilling His plan of bringing salvation by dwelling among humanity, He chose the season that symbolizes God dwelling with His people, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, to make this all come about by becoming their salvation. So it was at this very moment, we've just done the Hoshea Now, the call for salvation, in Sukkot, when the focus is on this ceremonial outpouring of living water, that Yeshua made His bold proclamation about who He was and the nature of His ministry. Yeshua, whose name means salvation and is fully God, yet dwelled among humanity, was the answer to the plea of the people to become our salvation. And His appearance on the scene at the very moment, right after the completion of the water libation ceremony, literally was the answer to the plea, "Save now, Hoshea Na." So it makes sense that Yeshua would then reveal Himself in that way. And here's what is recorded in John chapter 7, verse 37 through 38. "Now on the last day," this is the seventh day of Sukkot, "the great day of the feast," which means Hoshana Rabbah, "Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.'" In other words, Yeshua was saying, "I am the answer to your prayers. You have cried out for salvation, and here I am. I have come to provide for you spiritual satisfaction for all of your needs. I am your ultimate source of living water. But you see, this concept did not come out of the blue. And there was no doubt that the people who anticipated the realization of God becoming their salvation was associated with Sukkot. There were people that were ready for this moment. Well, as I said, I strongly believe that Yeshua was born at the time of Sukkot. And I can just show you the evidence that points to that. And we are told that at that same time, the time of the birth of Yeshua, in the book of Luke, about Simeon, who is a righteous Jewish man, he was anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. He was ready for this moment in time when God would become their salvation. And he knew that Sukkot was a celebration that accented God's desire for the salvation of all nations. By the way, that's another theme. It is said in the time of the Second Temple that there were 70 nations on earth, and they sacrificed 70 bulls during the week, one for each of the nations of the world. So within Sukkot, you have a focus on the nations receiving God's salvation. That's another theme altogether. Here's what is recorded in the book of Luke. Simeon declared, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you," he's speaking to God, "which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Goyim," the Gentiles, "and the glory of thy people Israel." You see, he understood about God literally becoming the salvation of the people and how it would be a benefit, not just to Israel, but to everyone. So that's at the beginning of his life. But then if you go to the end of his life, after he had demonstrated his divine power by working all these miracles for all to see, he came to Jerusalem for the final act of redemption. He's heading to the cross. He's heading to Calvary, where he's going to give his life as an atonement for the sins of humanity. But on that day in which he makes his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, 1 week before his death, the people understood the connection between God becoming their salvation and Sukkot. Because what did they do? How did they respond to him coming to them? Matthew 21:8 says, "Most of the multitude spread their garments on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road." And if you read in the Gospel of John, he says what kind of branches those were. They were palm branches, just like we have here. Matthew continues in verse 9, saying, "And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When you read those words in English, I dare say it can mean very little to many people. You don't necessarily have the sense of what's there in the Hebrew. In fact, if you read the entire statement in the Hebrew, you can see the connection to Psalm 118, the Psalm of Sukkot. Hoshiana, save now. Okay, so that turns into Hosanna. And ask the average person, what does Hosanna mean? It means save now, but it's from the Hebrew Hoshia Na, now. Leben David, to the Son of David, which is a term for the Messiah. See, these are people that understood that he was the Messiah. And then these words, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then for good measure, one more, Hoshia Na, save now. That's right there in Matthew 21:9. But those words were taken directly from verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118. The words that were sung by the people on Sukkot, imploring God to become their salvation. So clearly, like Simeon and these people on this day they call Palm Sunday, there were people who understood the substance of God's plan of redemption and longed for its arrival. Unfortunately, Simeon and those people who welcomed Yeshua were in the minority. They were part of the faithful remnant of Israel. The majority of the people, on the other hand, had other things on their minds. And when the time came that Yeshua revealed that he was the Messiah, as God dwelling here on the earth, most of the people rejected his claims. They had the Messiah right there in front of them. and they did not know what they had in their midst. You see, that too was foretold in Psalm 118, the primary song sung at Sukkot. Here's what they were singing on that last day of Sukkot. Verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, when I read those words in context, it's bizarre. Here you have all these great praises to God and joyous expressions, and then you've got this alarming contrast. It was like in the old days where you'd be listening to an LP, to a record, have the music kind of going along, and then it hits a really nasty scratch, and it's just like, ugh, that's what this verse is like here. Or it's like writing a poem. I wrote a poem. Any poets here? Here's my poem. What a beautiful day. The sun is shining and the air is so pleasant. The flowers are blooming and the birds are chirping. And I drove over our cat with the car. That's what this is like. The contrast of these expressions in Psalm 118. Right in the middle in which the people are addressing the need for God to become their salvation, you have this foretelling of the reality regarding the builders, meaning the leaders of Israel who built up the house of Israel, rejecting the very one whom God would send as the cornerstone. In other words, the thing that is holding up His entire plan of redemption, and that's Yeshua, the one who would become their salvation, and they are rejecting that. So imagine singing those words while the very event was taking place in the day described in John chapter 7. They're singing these words that they're going to reject the cornerstone, and He's right there, standing among the people at that time. Kind of ironic, isn't it, when you think about that? And the irony then would continue on for another 40 years. They would come back and they would sing those words, until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But isn't that the way it can be for all of us? Don't we go through the motions at times in our lives? We gather together for ceremonies and services. We know the tunes. We can mouth the words. But we either have no understanding of what we are saying, or our hearts betray what our mouths declare. Yet in spite of our hypocrisy, God is still faithful to His plan. You see, Yeshua was rejected by the builders of Israel, the leaders of Israel, but thousands of Jewish people did believe in Him in that first century. That remnant was pretty significant in number. And they were joined by people from many nations, just as Sukkot was emphasizing. And these believers had then been united with Yeshua into one body. And Yeshua is the chief cornerstone. He's the chief of everything that we do here, everything that we believe and practice is built on the foundation of Yeshua, that it is a sure stone that cannot be budged.
Amen.
And this is what holds it all together for us. And so it goes for every generation and every part of humanity. We either reject God's plan as fulfilled in Yeshua, or we accept His plan as being valid for our own lives and believe in Yeshua as our Messiah. And so it goes in for every generation. The key element of God's plan is that He has made an open offer that we can either accept or reject. It's not my plan. It's not one that was drawn up by some religious authority. We can nitpick at God's plan all we want and say, I don't like the way that you said this. We can criticize it. But this is the offer that God has just laid out before us. You believe in Yeshua, or you don't. And here's what Psalm 118 says about that. Verse 23. This is Adonai's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So is it marvelous in your eyes? Or like the leaders of Israel in Yeshua's day, are you inclined to reject the very cornerstone that holds together God's plan of salvation for all people? If it is the latter, that if you reject His plan, then verse 22 describes you. You have rejected the chief cornerstone. But we all have the opportunity to do the very opposite, to receive Yeshua by believing that He is the promised Messiah and the very literal salvation. He is salvation. the plan that God has offered to everyone. And so those words in verse 25 are still relevant today. Ana Adonai Hoshea Na. I pray, Lord, save me now. This word, Ana, simple little word, it can be translated a number of ways. You might have a translation that uses the word beseech, or we pray, or pray thee. You might see that in a number of ways. It has the sense of a plea. So it is like standing before a judge, and you have been found guilty of a crime. And you plea before that judge for mercy. And so when you apply this to our lives personally, we are saying words to the effect, Lord, hear my plea. I implore you by the power of your mercy, save me from the consequences of my sin. That's what's all wrapped up in this phrase, Ana Adonai Hoshea Na. And so if that is something that you have never said directly to God, I would encourage you to do that today. Or words to that effect, of where you really truly recognize that you can have salvation in no other name, in no other manner, but through Yeshua. And just simply ask Him, Lord, save me from my sin, from the consequences of my sin. Now, if you believe that Yeshua has become your salvation, then you have every reason to believe that the next verse describes you. Want to hear about you? Here it is, verse 24. Zehayom asa Adonai. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
Hallelujah!
This is you. And you see that expression echoed in other places. Just like in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 6. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. How true that was on that very special day in Sukkot when Yeshua as the Messiah, which refers to the Holy One of Israel, stood among the people. As I mentioned earlier, rejoicing is this underlying theme that is part of Sukkot. Joy is also one of the fruits of the Spirit. Joy is something that we all treasure. We experience joy when we spend time with people that we love. There is a joy when children are born and when they grow up and get married. There is a joy when we see God at work in our lives. There is a joy that when we know that our sins are forgiven. There is a joy that we can have in the morning time. We praise Him and get up and just say, Lord, I thank You for the day that You've given to me, because this is the day that You have made. But what about that day when the doctor tells us something that we dread hearing? Or we get that phone call telling us that we've lost a loved one? What about when we face conflict with a wife or husband or a brother or a sister or a parent? Can we be joyful when somebody betrays us or wrecks our car? Can you be joyful in a job that is boring or stressful? The idea that I'm getting here is that life is filled with tragedies and disappointments. And they tug away at our emotions and our ability to function. They can even tempt us to doubt that God is even out there and listening to us and cares about us. But regardless of the circumstances themselves, both the day of celebration and the day of tribulation is the day that the Lord has made. And He is telling us to rejoice and to be glad in it. Now, you might be thinking, easy for you to say. You don't know what I've been through. And the fact of the matter is, life is like that, isn't it? It can be very difficult to go through life sometimes with a joyous outlook. We human beings are more inclined to want to run away and to become bitter than to become in submission to God and just saying, I will be joyful in all times. But you see, that's where God comes in. He understands our limitations, and He is there to help us through those times of tribulation so that we can regain our joy. Let it be said that true joy comes in knowing that God has given to us the gift of salvation and what He has done for us, in spite of the circumstances of life. And so as you go through a trial, you can always claim the salvation that He's given to us. You see, everything else pales in comparison to your salvation and to your eternal hope. Nothing else comes close. And so when you put it into that perspective, you put it into the scales, it should elevate your joy to a constant level that it never can come down because of the circumstances. This Feast of Sukkot reminds us that our greatest joy ultimately will be dwelling with God throughout eternity. So when we have that kind of an awareness, we can join in the myriad of Israelites long ago who marched up to Jerusalem singing His praises all the way. And I'm greatly confident that we who are believers will also get that same opportunity. You know why? Because it's promised to us in the book of Zechariah that all the nations of the earth who are present during the Messianic kingdom will go up to Jerusalem to celebrate Sukkot one day. But in the meantime, there's no reason not to be joyful now and to observe this feast in such a way that it instills joy within us. And that's what we've done today. So now I'm going to close with these words from Psalm 118, the very last words of that psalm. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Hodu la'adonai ki tov, ki le'olam chasdo. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever.